Hello, and welcome to our Bible study. This is our study in the fruit of the Spirit, and this is study number 9 in the series. Our text, our opening text, is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Let's read that. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And we've been going through each of these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. And in other parts of the Bible, God talks about other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. But in this particular place, God summarizes most of the qualities he identifies with the fruit of the Spirit. But actually, every quality that shows up in a true believer that's talked about throughout the whole Bible is the fruit of God's Spirit. In my Bible, they capitalize the word Spirit, but that doesn't mean anything because in the original Greek, there wasn't the distinction between capitals and lowercase letters, and that's also true of the Hebrew. It just, they happen to get it right because it's the fruit of God's Spirit, but you don't get that help from the Bible text itself. We know that from the rest of the Bible, that it is God's Spirit that worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure, as we read in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And we finished up with faith, and notice it says faith there. If you have a newer translation, they change that to faithfulness, most likely, but it is the word faith, because faith, trusting in Christ, is part of the fruit of God's Spirit that comes after salvation. And this week we're going to look at meekness and probably temperance as well. And the word meekness, that's a kind of an old English word, but normally we commonly think of meekness alongside with humility. But in our study, we're going to see how God uses this word in the Bible to see if that definition bears out. The biblical rule is that God defines words by how he uses them in the Bible. And these two words, meekness and temperance, are a little bit difficult because they aren't used that much in the Bible. And oftentimes in the original, the Greek words that are used here are not used that much. And oftentimes when they are used, they're used in ways that they don't define themselves. They depend upon you knowing the definition. But we're going to see that as we go through here. But we're going to start with this word meekness and look at the first place we'll look. And it turns out both of these words are part of a family of words. Each one is used a couple of times in the Bible, but they all have the same root. They're either translated meekness or meek or something like that. But in this word meekness, the first passage we're going to look at to help us understand this word, for example, in this example, is 1 Timothy 6. So let's turn over to 1 Timothy 6. And I give this example verse to show us how some places that God uses a word, it's used in a way that you can't get any help with the definition. You have to understand what the word means from other parts of the Bible, and then you can use that understanding to learn what God is teaching from this passage. But we're in 1 Timothy 6, and we're going to read verses 11 and 12. And this is giving instruction for the believer in Christ and how he is to live. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And he's been talking about sins and like the love of money in verse 10. But thou, O man, thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. And you see our word meekness in there. But here is an example passage where you don't get any help in defining it because God is listing attributes of the true believer. It turns out we understand the word meekness. It means the sense of humility, to be humble. But we wouldn't know that from this passage. But once we learn what the word means from other passages, we come back to this passage and we're reminded that we are to follow after these attributes, that we are to follow after righteousness. And Christ is our example of righteousness. We're to follow after godliness, which is to model God. And we learn how to model God by studying the whole Bible. Faith, that means we're to trust Christ. Love, and we talked about these attributes before. Patience, this is very similar to the fruit of the Spirit we read in Galatians 5. And then God tells us to fight the good fight of faith, not the world's fight and not the world's method, but Christ's method, and to fight the good fight of faith to serve Him. But this is one example. 1 Timothy 6:11 uses this word as indicating that this should be part of the characteristic, which we'll learn is really meekness, humbleness. This should be part of the characteristic of what a true believer is, the attributes of a true believer, but it doesn't define, doesn't give us much help in defining it. But now we'll look at another passage that uses the same word, meekness, but it gives a little bit more help in defining it. It's 1 Corinthians 4. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4, if you would, starting in verse 18. We're going to look at 18 to 21. And then God says here through the Apostle Paul, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you." And this is the problem God is warning about amongst his people, amongst his corporate body, his local congregations. There are those that can be puffed up, and this word ties into pride, that our heart is puffed up, our heart is not lifted up in the Lord, but puffed up in pride. And God is warning that this can often happen, that teachers and other people can easily become puffed up. And God has raised up back then the Apostle Paul to make correction. And right now, or throughout history, it's only God could bring correction. The problem is a lot of times puffed up people would cause a lot of damage in the congregation, and they might end up as one of the churches like the church at Sardis in Revelation 3 that God said was a dead church. And that means God, whose life has abandoned that church, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit has been taken away. But getting back to our word meekness here, we read in verse 18, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you." He's going to come and make correction. Verse 19, "But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" See, we see our word meekness here. And see, God had raised up the Apostle Paul to provide some supervision, some oversight, some correction onto what the Word of God was teaching. But you see that these people were puffed up, and they're puffed up in their pride, and they're coming with a whole lot of their own words, which have no power. The power is in the gospel. It says that God is not interested in the speech of them which are puffed up. This is what eloquent words that men can come up with, and the wisdom of men, but the power. And we're reminded of the power, that the gospel, the word of God with God in it, blessing it, is the power of God unto salvation. God talks about this in Romans chapter 1. He says that his word, the gospel, is the power, and the gospel centers around the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, it reads here, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so the power is the word of God with God's blessing. And it says that's what he would know, the power of the gospel, the power of God working through his word. "For the kingdom of God is not in word." In this case, is not in the word of men, because remember in the previous verse, verse 19, he's not interested in the speech of them which are puffed up, the words of men, but in power, in the power of the gospel. And then we get, with this background, we get a little bit of help in understanding our word meekness. In verse 21, "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod?" In other words, in the Bible, sometimes typified as a rod or a staff. And the rod of correcting you with the warnings of judgment that come from the Word of God, and the discipline that the Word of God mandates for those that are not following the Word of God. And it's also typified by a rod used in corporate punishment, or in love and in the spirit of meekness. So you get some kind of contrast here, contrasting between the words, the idea of, am I going to come forcefully? Do I have to come with the rod, with the harsh judgment of the Word of God, the rod of God? Or, on the other hand, am I going to be able to come to you in the spirit of meekness? That identifies with the opposite of the rod, like gentleness or humility, and it's going along with love. And so this is the contrast. So we get some idea of meekness from what is the opposite of coming with the severe discipline, the rod of the Word of God, as typified by the rod of corporal punishment, and versus spirit of meekness. And so you see that this idea of meekness ties into gentleness or humility. And gentleness and humility, this is one of the attributes that should be seen in the true believer, that he's gentle or humble or meek about things in his dealings with others. And the Apostle Paul was definitely that way when it was possible. And these people that were puffed up were leading them down the path of having to experience the harshness of God's corporal discipline against them for their sinful activities and their wrong doctrines and how they're misleading the church. So this is one of the better passages. There's not too many passages with this word meekness in it. This is one of the better passages that gives us some definition, that it is kind of the opposite of coming with the rod. It's coming in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, humility like that. Now Titus 3, 1 and 2 helps us also a little bit. Titus 3, 1 and 2, we see our word in there. Let's turn down to that, right before Philemon and Hebrews. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now the word brawler there is actually the word fighter. Don't be a fighter like the world's fighter. It's the opposite of fighter. So he's telling us to speak evil of no man and not to be a brawler or like somebody who's fighting like the world fights. But on the other hand, to be gentle, showing all meekness. And so God is liking this to the opposite of a fighter, but to be gentle and to be humble, the opposite of a fighter, opposite of a brawler. And that should be part of our characteristic. In other words, as we work with people and work through situations, God wants us to be meek. We're not to be in there like a fist fight, beating up on people, not necessarily literally, but you know, we can beat up with people with our language and our words and our approach. We are to be gentle and meek. And that should be an attribute, not a brawler, not somebody who's like in a fight like that. And that's giving us some additional definition. God doesn't give us a particular verse that super clearly defines this, but we do get the idea. We're getting some verses that reinforce the idea of gentleness, humility. We're not coming in there to verbally abuse people or verbally win an argument and be forceful like that. And in that way, in a forceful sense, we can argue the Word of God, and we are to do that in the appropriate situations, but it's not like we're having a fight, like a brawl. They probably picked that word because that's a word that identifies with like two men fighting. And so that gives us some definition. Now the same word meek, you're probably familiar, is identified with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see this in Matthew 11, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, a very well-known passage. And this is an amazing thing, because Jesus is eternal God. But to demonstrate his humility and meekness, he came to this earth and came humbly as a man and suffered a lowly existence in this world, a lowly life in this world, and made payment for the sins of his people. And this is identified with what we read in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. We read there, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek." There's our word. It's the same family of words. "Meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so we see the Lord Jesus came in meekness and humility. And we get a little bit of help, because he says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart." Okay, and lowly in heart has to do with humility. And so even though it's a parallel listing there, you can't always say when things are listed in a parallel fashion that one defines the other. But if they don't receive definition in another place, it is a good place for help. And we see how the Lord Jesus was humble in this world. He had a humble abode in this world, born into a humble setting, into a manger. And his parents were, stepfather and mother did not have sufficient funds, so they had to offer the poor version of the offering. And when the offering was made. And so this is part of his meekness, his humility, his lowliness of heart that Jesus came into the world and exhibited. And so this gives us some definition as we look at the 3.5 years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in this world. This we see that he was humble and gentle in many ways, particularly humble. And so this gives us some definition of the word meek. Now this ties into what we read in Matthew 21:5, where we also see the word meek, and it particularly identifies with him going to the cross. We read here Matthew 21:5, and this is when he went into Jerusalem the week before Palm Sunday, the week before he was crucified, the prior week. We read in Matthew 21:5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek," the same word, "sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." And we see that Jesus came in very meekly, very humbly. He came in on a donkey, and the colt, the foal of an ass, and two donkeys here, effectively. And so Jesus came in very humbly. It's the opposite of Revelation 19, when he comes riding, when he comes the second time, he comes riding on a horse, figuratively speaking, not literally. Revelation 19 is a parabolic passage, and it's not telling literally that Christ is coming on a horse, nor that a sword is going to go out of his mouth, nor that there's going to be carcasses all over the place, or birds eating them. If you want to understand that literally, then you got to expect him to ride through the clouds and on a horse, and then he'll have some names written on his thighs and things like that, a sword coming out of his mouth. We have to understand that that's a parabolic passage. It has gospel truth, but it's not recounting some future literal historical event. But anyways, the horse has to do with power and glory, and when he comes the second time, he's coming in power and glory. But when he came the first time, his abode, he didn't come riding in on a horse into Jerusalem, came in on two donkeys, and he had a very meek abode in this world for his 3.5 year ministry, and went through the humiliating suffering of the cross in 33 AD, where he made payment for the believer's sins, and all of this ties into his humility and meekness. And this helps to give us a further definition, because we see this word meekness used in Matthew 11:28, and also here in Matthew 21:5. And this helps us, verse 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek." And this is how he came, humbly, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And so this is one of the better passages, Matthew 21:5, giving us a definition of this idea of meekness, that Jesus rode on a lowly donkey, he came humbly. And this is how we are to be, is to be meek, to be humble, to be gentle, to like take the lower seat, not to exalt ourselves, but take the lower seat. And this is a good passage, this is a good verse here, Matthew 21:5, to help give us definition for that. Now we see this word, we see meekness in the Old Testament. It's a different word, obviously. It's a Hebrew word, but it also is translated meek, and it fits in. Psalm 45. Let's go take a look at Psalm 45, starting in verse 1. We read there, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things." And so we see in this listing of three attributes, truth and righteousness, which are two very important attributes, we see the word meekness also, and God ties that in. His meekness is among these three attributes here. And Christ and the meekness would tie into the fact that when he came to make payment for sins, going to the cross back there in Matthew 21:5, that he came in meekness, and he's prosperous because of that. And in thy majesty, verse 4, "and in thy majesty ride prosperously," he's going to be prosperous. And this is tying into how he is going out into the world and conquering the world with the gospel, as through his believers that go out and bring the gospel, as people become saved, That is building the kingdom of God. And he is riding prosperously in doing that through his believers because of truth and righteousness, that he is the truth and he is righteous, and also because of the meekness that he demonstrated in going to the cross. And like I mentioned before, on the last day, when he comes, he's going to come in power and great glory. That's his second coming, but he comes in Revelation 19 on a horse, and that's a sign of power and greatness and glory. Now let's go back to looking up this word meekness, and let's look at the Ephesians chapter 4. That's another place where this family of words is used and gives us some definition. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, we'll read 1 to 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. And God goes on from there. And this is talking about a local congregation, and there's a lot of challenges in making a local congregation work. God wanted the people in there to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and not to keep it by changing and watering down doctrines, which is unfortunately common, but to be diligent to bring the truth, because we're to bring the truth in love, okay? But we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But some of the help, God gives us some help in doing that, and with all lowliness, to not exalt ourselves, like I have all the right answers or whatever, and you guys are wrong, but with lowliness. And then he says, with long suffering, that ties into patience. We got to suffer long, be patient in trying to work with people. And then forbearing one another in love. And the word forbearing means to put up with one another in love. And so God is, and then he has the word meekness in here. It ties all into humility and gentleness. And notice those four words in there: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If we can try to do those four things, if people in a local congregation would do those four things, it'd make them a lot more effective at endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the unity of the Spirit is God's Spirit, and God's Spirit is focused on His Word. And so the unity has to be focused on the truth of the Bible, not a watered-down thing that we all can agree on. But the unity of the Spirit focuses on the truth of God's Word. But it takes a lot of work to do that. And these four things mentioned in verse 2 help. And this also gives further definition or more help in understanding this word meekness, is that it ties into gentleness and humbleness. And it's mutually defined by, or it's similar to, lowliness, long-suffering, ties into patience, and forbearing one another. And so this is a good example of this. We get more of a picture, and these are attributes that should show up in us as believers. Let's look at another one, Galatians 6, starting in verse 1. Galatians 6, verses 1 to 5. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, that means you have the Spirit of God in you, guiding you, ye that are true believers, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. There's the word meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. And so we see that, again, this is talking about a situation of helping to restore someone who's taken in a fault of some kind. And you have to be careful, lest thou also be tempted. It's very easy when you're trying to, or think you're trying to help someone, restore someone in a fault, it's very easy to get tempted and go into sin one way or another, either pride or meddling in something you shouldn't be involved in, or falling into the same sin yourself, or some other kind of sin. So God warns us. But in doing this, there should be a spirit of meekness. And so this passage isn't as helpful as some of the others in defining it. We do know that gentleness and humility would be appropriate in these situations. It's so a little bit similar to what we read in Ephesians 4. And so we see, at least this reinforces the idea that if we're going to encourage others to overcome a fault, that there should be a spirit of meekness, humility, and gentleness involved. So this helps a little bit. Now there's another related passage with this word, and I think we only got a couple more passages, and we'll cover all of the usages of this family of words that has to do with meekness. But this one's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 22. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, that's the word love, peace with them that call upon the Lord, call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we see this word meekness in verse 25, and this gives a little bit of help, because we see, read earlier on, that we're not to strive in verse 24, but the servant of the Lord must not strive, and that's tying into fighting, you know, forcefully. And we could fight the good fight, like we just read earlier on, but God's way of fighting is not like the world's way of fighting. And the God's way of fighting is we're pursuing to get the gospel out, following the rules of the Bible, and that in itself is fighting against the kingdom of Satan, because the kingdom of Satan opposes the gospel. And we're to walk, also the good fight involves walking in God's way, that we may always bring him glory and be a witness by our actions. Okay, so, but we see here in verse, I'm still in 2 Timothy 2, in verse 24, but the servant of the Lord must not strive. That's like fighting the way the world fights. But the opposite of it is to be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness. So we see some parallelism. It's similar to gentle and patient. In meekness, humility, and humility we know from the other passages, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so again, we see the idea of gentleness, humility involved in this. So we have a good picture. We've been looking at quite a few verses here that talk about this word meekness, and we get kind of a good picture. We can go back over these kind of verses and see the idea of humility, the idea of gentleness, and applications where God says that should be seen in the true believer. And so these help define it, and that's, I believe that's all the verses that have this word. But I wanted to look at a few other passages, and these happen to be in the Old Testament, that show us examples of meekness and the blessing that comes upon that. And one of the passages is in Numbers 11:1-3. And remember Moses. Now Moses, God put the statement in here about how Moses was meek. And this is a wonderful passage here, Numbers 11:1-3. I think I got the wrong, I think I meant Numbers 12. Numbers 12:1-3. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath Jehovah indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And Jehovah heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Now this is a very insightful, very worthwhile, a very important and passage here. God, as we know, as we go through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, God spoke mostly to Moses, and Miriam and Aaron got a little jealous about that, and and they needed a little chastisement there. And Miriam was a leper for 7 days, and she and Aaron got chastised by that whole event. But when you think about Moses, now Moses is very unique in the Bible, and God has a lot of wonderful things to say about him. You know, God spoke to Moses face to face, and we don't read of any other prophet where God spoke to him face to face like that. Very unique man. And God gives an answer for why he, what was special about him. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And so that's God's assessment. That's not Moses' assessment. That's God's assessment, that he was a very meek man, very humble, very gentle. And we see a little bit of that. He got a little bit out of control when he, when God told him, "I want you to go back and speak to Pharaoh," and he kept making excuses until God's anger was finally kindled against him. But he was very meek. And this is a good example for all of us, is that meekness, humility, we can't be too humble. Meekness, humility, gentleness should be a big part of our character, and we have to think about that as we're interacting with others. Remember those other verses we looked at with the word meekness? Most of them involve interactions with others, and this is something I would suspect that we all could work on. But Moses was a unique person, used of God, and God spoke to him face to face, very unique in his relationship with God. And we have the statement here in Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And that is a good role model for us, good example for us. Now just to look at a few passages that use the word meek and talk about blessings of the meek. Like for example, we see in Psalm 25:9, God says that he will guide the meek into truth. We read in Psalm 25:9. He says here, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." And those are basically synonyms that God will lead the meek into truth. Or we go to Isaiah 11:4, that God's salvation comes upon the meek. Isaiah 11:4, and we read, talking about the Lord Jesus, I'll start with verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall go out of his roots. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Jehovah. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." And we see that he's going to reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and that is those that God is saving, and that could include their chastisement that they receive, and also he covered all of their sins in making payment for them. And then another one is the gospel is for the meek. Isaiah 61:1. Let's take a look at that. And this is quoted by Jesus in the New Testament when he began his ministry. Isaiah 61:1. "The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." There it is. Good tidings are the gospel. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." So the gospel goes to them that are meek. And we have another similar passage like this in Zephaniah 2. Zephaniah 2, starting in verse 1. Let's turn over. That's one of the minor prophets. Zephaniah, I think, comes after Nahum and Habakkuk, and before Haggai and Zechariah. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 to 3. "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you. Seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth. So in many times God is focused the gospel on those that are coming humbly. And of course God humbles us to listen to his word, the meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, seek even more meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. So that's an encouragement. So in summary, the word meekness is very close to humility. It's also, we've seen some passages that it's close to gentleness. And this is one of the things that should be seen in the true believer, not to be prideful, but to be humble, to be gentle, and also to be meek. And so we get some good examples in those verses that we looked at. Now let's look at the last attribute of the fruit of the Spirit that God lists, is the word temperance. The word temperance. And in this case, this word is not used very much. There's three related words as part of it and two other words. And the total number of verses that use those three words is six verses. And they don't give much gentleness, but they don't give much definition. But God wrote it this way, and the Bible's designed perfectly according to God's plan. But there is one passage regarding this word temperance, and we normally think of temperance in the sense of self-control, and I think that definition will bear out. And there's one particular passage that uses this word temperance. It's translated contain, and I think it's the best one to give some definition of it. It's found in 1 Corinthians 7. Starting in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 7 to 9. And again, we're looking up this word temperance. That's the last attribute that we see listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, temperance. And we normally understand temperance in the sense of self-control. And I think we'll find that that is a good definition. And this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 to 9. And is the best one that I found to give some definition. And we know that 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about marriage, a whole lot of things about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, including the very important last verse, or second to last verse, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And that means once you're married, you're married until either you or your spouse dies. And so marriage is a lifelong contract. And so if you're thinking about getting married, pray about it and make sure that you're marrying someone that loves the Lord like yourself do, because it's a lifelong contract. It's the only contract that I think that's out there that's lifelong. And so with no escape clauses. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 to 9. Okay, and God guided this. He says here, for I would that all men were even as myself. And this, he's using the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was single. And this passage helps to kind of balance out the situation with marriage. Sometimes the thinking is, most all people get married, and sometimes you wonder, people think, well, this person never got married. There must be something wrong with him or something wrong with her. But God doesn't view it that way, is that there's blessings and problems in the married state, and there's blessings and problems in the single state. And so God wants to point out this fact that not being married is not being a second-class citizen, because the Apostle Paul, he was able to be used of God more so than anyone in his time. And one of the reasons God could use him so much is he wasn't married. The Apostle Peter was used of God, but the Apostle Paul was able to do so much more in at least getting out and getting the gospel out there in ways, or let me not say so much more, but could do things that the Apostle Peter could never do. And so God particularly was able to use the Apostle Paul in ways that he couldn't use others because the Apostle Paul was single. And he's mentioning this in here. For I would that all men were even as myself. And that's just to kind of balance it out, that it's okay if you're single. You can be used of God in different ways. And if you're married, you can be used in God in different ways. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that manner. And so we each have our own particular place we can serve God. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And here is this word cannot contain, as if is that word temperance or self-control. If they do not have self-control, you know, if they just feel they have to have a spouse or whatever, they're lonely or whatever, if they do not have self-control, same word in the Greek, cannot contain, if they do not have self-control, let them marry. And this is assuming that you've never been married, or you're a widow, okay? In other words, your spouse has died, then you're freed up to marry. Or if you've never been married, then you can go, you know, if you cannot contain, if you do not have self-control, for whatever reason, you feel you have to be married, then it's better to marry. Then you can go ahead and marry. And so this kind of gives us the idea, some definitions. The best verse I've found that gives a definition for this word temperance, it ties into self-control. If you don't have the self-control to go through this world in the single state, and you're qualified, it's okay. You can marry. And so that helps. And so now when it talks about the true believer having self-control, it's not referring to the fact that he doesn't marry, but it's self-control over things that would be sinful, not wise, not appropriate. And in this case, God is saying that if you're qualified to be married and you don't have the self-control to go through this world on your own, you can marry. Okay, the next passage helps a little bit. It's not as good as 1 Corinthians 7, but it does help a little bit in defining this word temperance or self-control. It's 1 Corinthians 9. So it's only two chapters ahead, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. Okay, verse 19. We're going to read 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 25 here. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And this is the idea, is that the Apostle Paul was diligent to reach, if he could find any commonality between him and the person he was trying to minister to, he would use that commonality to try to reach them with the gospel. So he was diligent. It's like running the race. It's like an ongoing thing, and you have to be diligent. You have to stick with it. If you're going to run a marathon, you have to stick with it. And then he goes on here, verse 25, and every man that striveth for mastery, like striving in a race to get through that 26-mile marathon, or striving to reach as many as you can with the gospel, is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And so you see this word temperate. And so temperate, it doesn't give you as clear definition, okay, but it has to do with sticking to the project. Has to do with striving to do it, to run the race, the long ongoing process, and being diligent to try to reach people in any way you can, like you're trying to diligent to get through that 26-mile race in any way you can, you know, to get encourage yourself. And this is tied in a little bit, part of this is temperate, but it does kind of tie in a little bit with self-control, because to run a race, you have to run a long race, you have to have self-control to be able to do it, to be able to continue to minister like Paul did with so many, trying to reach so many different kinds of people. You had to do it, you had to have self-control, but it's not super clear in giving definition for that. Let's look at another passage. This is kind of interesting, Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. It's interesting that in this discussion with Felix to bring the gospel, Acts 24 to 25, in this discussion, three attributes of the gospel are listed, and one of those is temperance. We read here in Acts 24, starting in verse 24, Paul is in jail here. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now notice that Paul reasoned. We can understand how he reasoned about righteousness, that we have to be righteous before God, and as a result of our lack of righteousness and the fact that God is righteous, judgment is coming, that there will be a judgment day in which you have to answer to God, and this is why Felix would tremble, that he too, if he never became saved, will have to answer on judgment day. But in the middle of that is temperance, self-control. Isn't that interesting? Because God only lists three things here, but he lists this idea of temperance, and this certainly doesn't help define this word temperance, but it does show in one of the places where it's used, and it's interesting that God would use it like that. But it's maybe God's self-control to wait till judgment day to bring it, or an attribute to the true believer is that he has self-control. But it is interesting how it appears right in this three-word summary of the gospel, that there is self-control, self-control on God's part, and possibly that's the focus, or self-control on the part of those becoming saved, that temperance is a part of those that become saved. And we're going to look at the last two places that have this word temperance in it. They don't really define this word. They just help you to see how God wants self-control in the true believer. First one's in Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. And these, like I said, don't really help define what God means by this word, but they're just reinforcing that God... Now, once we know that this word means self-control, reinforcing that God wants this attribute of self-control to show up in the true believer, that we are under control. In other words, we're not just... we just don't burst out. You know, something like temperance is tied into the word temper. And, you know, some people, they lose their temper. You know, they just blow up. They lose their temper when something goes wrong. And God expects that there'll be self-control in the true believer, that he can control himself. And this is possible because God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling him and working in him to will and to do of God's good purpose, guiding him to have self-control. So Titus 1, 7 to 9. Here he's given the attributes of a bishop or an elder. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. We should be going by God's will, not our own will. Not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. That's wanting money, gain of money. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You see, temperance is listed, that he must be temperate. And of course, it doesn't define that word temperate, but once we know that temperate means self-control, not breaking out in a temper tantrum, but maintaining self-control, we see that God is reminding us that the elders have to have self-control. And then the last passage is in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 8, 2 Peter 1. And this is talking about the progressions of the development that should show up in the true believer. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And so these are attributes that should be building up in the true believer. Faith, trust in Christ, virtue, to live a virtuous life, a godly life, knowledge in the Word of God applies to our actions, temperance, self-control, patience, and godliness, which is to model God. And so this gives the definition of this word. We've seen verses that give the definition of this word, and now this gives another illustration where God expects to see self-control in the true believer. So this wraps up our study of the fruit of the Spirit, our last word, temperance, and next time we'll begin a new series next week Lord willing, we'll start on a new topic. But we wanted to open it up if anybody had a question or comment. You can raise your hand now. If you want the mic, you can have the mic. But if anybody has a question or a comment, you can raise your hand at this point. But I want to thank everyone for coming, and thank you for going through this fruit of the Spirit. Hopefully, we all can review these attributes of the fruit of the Spirit and pray that God would strengthen these things in us and help us to walk in His ways and to do His will. But I have been blessed by this study in the fruit of the Spirit because it helps. These are attributes that God wants to see in us that bring glory to Him and help us to walk the Christian life better in a more blessed way. Okay. Is 2 Kings 2, 1-6 a picture of the true believers pursuing Christ? Okay, let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 2 and start reading in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 2, starting reading verse 1. Okay? And it came to pass when Jehovah would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that Jehovah will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that Jehovah will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for Jehovah hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. I think you're on the right track, Johnny. I think that this passage is focusing on the true believer doesn't want to be separated from Christ. Elijah here is a picture of Christ, and Elijah, in this case, is a picture of the true believers, and the true believers pursue Christ, and they want to always be with Him. And they are with Him in His Word and through prayer in this world, and they long to be with Him at the time of the rapture. And when they have to leave this world, when their bodies finally fail and sleep in the dust and it dies, and their spirit goes to be with God, and they as the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is far better. And so, I believe that that is the right track for understanding this, but that's a good passage. And you can, if you have another comment, you go ahead and make it right now, question or comment. If somebody else has a question or comment, go ahead and raise your hand and we can cover you after we cover Johnny's next one. Genesis 9:2, is that applicable for today? And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Okay, into your hands they're delivered, into your will. Hands have to do with will. They're delivered. Okay. Okay. Not all animals fear man. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's a good question. I think this is true today, and to some extent, all animals do fear man to some degree, because generally all animals want to stay away from man. Now, in the case of some animals, they're hungry and they see you as a meal, and their desire for a meal will overcome their fear. But generally, all animals fear the wild animals out there. They generally, they may attack you, like a bear or something may attack you, because it sees you as a threat to either its cubs or a threat to it or a possible meal. But generally, the animal kingdom stays away from for mankind. And I can't think of any exception. Maybe you can think of an exception. But we do know that animals do attack and eat people from time to time. And that could be because they're afraid of you, and it's a response to the threat. They perceive you as a threat, or because they're hungry. But generally, animals do stay away from mankind. And this is particularly before man had technology. This was particularly helpful because it would protect man from being wiped out by the animals. And the animals have been delivered into the will or the hand of man to some extent. We see it today that mankind rules this world, and generally the animals have to hope that mankind will let them stay and stay in the places that mankind will let them stay. So I believe that this is still valid today and has been written into the nature of the animals, and you do kind of see that. Now, for example, like a shark, sharks generally want to stay away from people, but if they're definitely hungry, and if they see you in the water and you look like a seal or something, they could bite you in those cases, and their first focus is not for you. So was there some more? There's more. But next week we'll cover a new topic and continue on. And here it is. Okay. If a person commits a murder and the government doesn't put them to death, are they disobeying the Bible? If the person commits a murder and the government, according to Genesis 9:6. Yeah, according to Genesis 9:6, we read there that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Yeah, and so, yeah, I believe that when you look at Genesis 9:6, and we read in other parts of the Bible, that God wants us to understand Genesis 9:6, not in the sense of I personally take revenge, but in the sense that God has established governments, and the government has been given charge of the sword, and the sword was for killing. For example, in Romans 13, we read that the government beareth not the sword in vain. And so the sword was for killing. And so the government is deemed the authority to do this. And since Genesis 9:6 says that whosoever sheddeth man's blood, so by man shall his blood be shed, I would think you would put that together, that if the government doesn't execute a murderer, then they're in sin. And I think God has written this on the heart of mankind. So with every country that... most every country to some extent has a death penalty, or definitely brings punishment against a murderer. And so I think God has written the basic elements of his laws on the heart of man. And in our days it's gotten watered down quite a bit. But the basic elements of God's laws, like these kind of things, like the death penalty for murder, is written on the heart of men. But there was another question here. But doesn't John 8 give government to the decision whether to employ the death penalty? John 8, yeah, John chapter 8, talking about the adulterer, the woman that was committed adultery. And do you have the particular verse in that? Let's see. With the woman caught in adultery. Well, God had instituted the death penalty for adultery. And so it didn't mean that the death penalty was only used for murder. The death penalty could be used in some other areas too. And I want to see if I answer your question. But doesn't John 8 give the government the decision whether to employ the death penalty? I think that John 8 has to do with adultery. And it doesn't really tell us that the government does have the right to institute the death penalty for other kinds of crimes. The Bible isn't specific about that. But Genesis 9:6 would tell us that at least for murder, the death penalty should be involved. The Bible would specify the death penalty for adultery, and the government may also have that same kind of penalty, but I'm not aware that it's required by the Bible. Okay, and then Johnny also had... The Romans didn't have the death penalty, right? Well, historically, I'm not sure. Well, no, they had the death penalty. Remember when Jesus was crucified? There were two criminals crucified with him. So the Romans did have the death penalty. They were executing those two men with Jesus, so they did have that. Yeah, not without a trial. Yeah, for sure, a trial is necessary. Even the Bible specifies a trial. You know, there were judges appointed, and if people broke the law, they had to bring the evidence and have the witnesses, and they had to have two or three witnesses to put a man to death. And so, yeah, the Bible does talk about trials and judges and the death penalty. Okay, anything else on that topic? Okay, that looks like it. I don't see any other hands up there. Thank you for coming. Next week we'll begin a new series, and we appreciate everybody coming, and we pray that during this coming week you'd have a blessed week and continue to be in the Lord and a blessed rest of the Sunday Sabbath, how much of it's left for you. And again, thank you for coming, and we hope to see you again next week. We'll be closing the room in a couple of minutes.